grab your Bibles and open it to the book of Nahum. This will be the next and, for now, the last minor prophet that I get to share with you. I want to thank you guys for bearing with me when I get long-winded, like last week. I apologize. It is truly an honor and a privilege to get to share with you guys, to get to read, to study, and to have the opportunity to give my thoughts. My mom's always told me I'd argue with a brick wall, and I'd probably talk to a brick wall as well, even if it wasn't arguing. But it's much better to have you guys here. And I hope we can learn something here. This is called Nahum. I'm calling it Assyria the Sequel. If you don't know why, we'll know here in a minute. Hopefully you have found the book of Nahum, and we are going to read just the first few verses here. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." Brother Lance Fetters, would you pray for us?
Dear God, we thank you for the blessing we have here. Lord, we thank you for the reading of the word. God, we pray that you bless us tonight as we pray to bring your message to us. Lord, we thank you for what we have here in this minor prophet. God, we just pray that you be with us tonight. We open our hearts to you, Lord. Give us what does.
Amen. All right. This is, again, one of the minor prophets, and I should have thought of it before picking this, but they're not really happy books. This will, again, be terrifying punishment against a wicked nation. That's kind of the theme in most of the prophets. It's, you've not listened to God, and things aren't going to go well now. But when we get to the end, I do have a thought that has been tugging at me while I've been reading through Nahum. It's not necessarily something that I picked out of the verses, but it is something that as I read through it and studied and tried to get a grasp on what the book was talking about, that it was always in the back of my mind. And so that'll be the last thing tonight that I'll share with you guys. But for now, a little background for Nahum. Obviously, he is speaking to the people of Nineveh. You might recognize the name Nineveh from another prophet. Anybody? Jonah, general murmuring of Jonah. Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the nation of Assyria, hence Assyria the Sequel. Now, the book of Nahum is written about 100 years, give or take, after Jonah goes to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh around 760 B.C., and we don't know exactly when Nahum was written. We do get a little bit of time barriers. We know that in chapter 3, he talks about the fall of the city of Thebes, and we know that it's before the fall of Nineveh, because he's telling about it ahead of time. So we know it's somewhere between 663, which is when Thebes fell, and before 612 B.C. Nahum would have been preaching during the time of Josiah, his father, name just lost me, his father Ammon, and his father Manasseh. So during, it's possible he could have been preaching during the reign of three different kings of Judah. Manasseh was a very horrible king. He was so horrible God allowed him to be captured by Assyria. You can read all about this and the history behind it in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles in the later half of the books. Manasseh was taken and imprisoned in Assyria for a time until the king saw fit to let him return to Judah. And after his return, he tried to put together some good reforms, but it didn't seem to take with his son, who was so wicked that he was murdered by his servants. It was shortly after this that we got the king Josiah, that you've probably heard of. One of the good kings of Judah, he took the throne when he was 8 years old. And it's somewhere in this range, some would think around 660 to 630. I know these dates may not mean a whole lot to you, but I like to have things in my head when they happened. So that I can play things out. I guess get a better understanding of it. The Assyrian nation was known as a brutal and bloody. It was weird reading about them. I knew they were a bad nation, but the only thing that sticks with my mind about Assyria is that they were people that slapped people with fish. That's too much VeggieTales. That is not at all what they did to their prisoners. It was disgusting to read about. I'll just go with murder, maimed, and defiled. They were a wicked, wicked people. But they were used by God. About 40 years after Jonah went to Nineveh, we see that God used them, the nation of Assyria, to put an end to the rebellion of the northern kingdom of Israel. We see that in 1 Kings in chapter 17. He says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." It then talks about why God let Samaria be taken over. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they had been so wicked that finally God said, "I told you it was coming." In fact, we looked at it in Micah just last week. "I told you it was coming, and here it is." And in verse 24, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Eva, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." This is why people in Jesus' day hated Samaritans. Because to the Jewish people who would return later, these aren't Jews. There were some Jewish people left, but what Assyria liked to do was transplant people. When they took over a nation, you're more likely to rebel if you've got home field advantage. You're fighting for your homeland. You're fighting for your home. And so Assyria would take the population and move them and take another captured population and drop them there. And so these were some of the people that were placed in Samaria when Israel was taken away. So this might put some things into perspective of why the Jews would walk around Samaria and why it was so crazy for Jesus to say, no, I got to go through it. There's one of these people, these intermarried, half-Jewish, half-something else people that I've got to talk to. Because Jesus wasn't picky about who came to him. He wanted everybody.
Amen.
But even in these people who were not of Jewish descent and who were strangers in the land, we actually see that God tried to get their attention in this chapter here, in chapter 17. You should read it later. He tried to get their attention and get them to return to worship the way he had set it up, to worship him. But as is often the case, we see that the people and these strange nations and these foreign nations, they chased after their own foreign gods. Even after they brought in one of the priests of Israel to explain to them how the worship of the true God should work, they said, "No, we're not interested. We want to do our own thing." And so what could have been a turning point for Assyria? They had the opportunity. They were in the land of God, and they had a priest of God explaining to them the right way to worship the one true God, and they said, "No, thanks." And so it is during Assyria's pinnacle of might, of power, the widest reach of their empire, that Nahum is preaching about their destruction. It wouldn't be very impressive if it was when they were on the downhill slope. If you could see that they were on their way out and someone stood up and said, "Hey, guys, these awful people who have been our overlords for years and years, they're about to be gone." It wouldn't be impressive. So God pulled a man and put him in danger. It was not safe for Nahum to take the stand that he did. But he couldn't not share God's word. He couldn't not share the message that God had laid on his heart. And I find that encouraging. I know we don't have the same threat, but I also know that, I want to say all the teenagers that I've talked to, because I feel like most of the people that I've taught have been teenagers, but most of the adults as well. When you start asking people to share their faith, you start asking people to be contrary to culture, people get antsy. People get nervous. But I think we would be much better served to have the courage, but the desire to share God's message. To share God's message with people that need to hear it. Because it's a message of hope. This sounds like a terrible story, an awful, heart-wrenching story, and it is for the Assyrians. But the other people who heard this were the people of Judah, and to them, it was encouragement. And I think it's the same way to people who reject God. The message that they have sinned, and that there is punishment for that sin, that is annoying, that is offensive, and that is something they don't want to hear. But there are others who will hear and who will respond to the call of Christ. And it's our job to not pick and choose who we think it might be, but to simply share the message and let the Holy Spirit take care of the rest.
Amen.
The message is important. But I did want to look at just one interesting idea. Well, I should explain. There are a lot of interesting things in the book. As you said, you kind of have to cross out a lot of your notes. And so I wanted to skim across some of it, like I said, and get to my main thought. So if you would, in verse 2, it says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. And I've always wondered, we're not supposed to be jealous, right? We've always told that's a bad thing. Or I've always been told that's a bad thing. But if it's a bad characteristic, how can we describe God as jealous? Turns out, there's a difference between jealousy and envy. Envy would line up a lot more with the idea of covetousness. Of, I want what you've got. You have something nice and shiny and I want it. Jealousy is not going after someone else's possessions. It's wanting to keep what you have. And I thought that was pretty awesome. God, rather than saying God wants things that aren't his, it says God is a jealous. God wants to keep the things that he has paid for. The people that he has made a promise with. The people that he has bought with the blood of his son. He says, I want to keep it. I don't want it wandering off to other gods. I don't want it. I don't want you chasing money, chasing power, chasing anything that does not point to him. He's jealous. He has a genuine desire to know us and to be with us. And that's crazy to me. The idea that God idea that God loves me. Something we've been taught, that's the foundation of why we're here, right? God loves us. God wants something from us. But somewhere along the lines of hearing it for 29 years, it becomes white noise. It's just in the background. So every once in a while, God is gracious enough to point something out and to say, hey, you. Not just God loves everybody. God loves you. I wish I could point at everybody. God loves you. That's, why? I have no idea. I don't get it. I don't deserve it. I have seen my life. I know I don't. God admits that I don't. He says, even so, you, I love you.
Amen.
That's awesome. Chapter 1, it goes through this story of God's wrath. God is angry at the wickedness of Nineveh, but He will keep a remnant of people faithful to Him. He actually tells Judah, I have afflicted you. I have let this happen to you. I have brought this on because you have ignored me, but I'm not going to let it keep going. He reminds us of the strength of God, and He reminds us of God's care for those who trust Him. And He does mention this in verse 9. He says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. And it's verses like this strike me as odd when I'm reading. Because I don't know what they have to do with me. What do you conspire against the Lord? I don't conspire against the Lord. I hope I wouldn't say that I openly rail against Him, that I am adamantly defiant to God, that I have plans. We talked about this in Micah. People that wake up in the morning plotting evil. I don't think I wake up in the morning planning to do something terrible. But as I was reading this, I was reminded that Paul tells us in both Romans and Ephesians that this is exactly who we are without Jesus. We don't think of it that way. We think of ourselves as all right, as not perfect, as kind of getting by. No. Without Jesus, the Bible says we are outright enemies of God. We don't have to be planning the church of Satan. We don't have to be persecuting Christians. It's anything apart from Jesus. Anything apart from Jesus. And we are enemies of God. We are conspiring against Him. There is no middle ground. If you think you're on middle ground tonight, if you think that you're not a believer, but you're not that bad, the Bible says we're all that bad. It's only because of Jesus that we get to experience that love, that we get to experience that relationship that God wants from us. I thought that was interesting. And then I came across a familiar verse a few verses later. In verse 15, he says, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The last part, not so familiar, but a commendation to Judah that you're going to be able to worship God the way he intended, and nobody's going to be able to stop you. But the first part sounded awful familiar. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Sounds a lot like something Isaiah said. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. Paul used this in his writing in Romans. And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, quoting Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It's good to share the word. You know that already, but I'm going to remind you. It's good to share the word. It's good to share. In the midst of this very graphic tale of judgment, God reminds us that His message is ultimately one of reconciliation, of salvation from Assyria, of salvation from Babylon, and finally of salvation from our very sin itself. God's message is, He fixed it. We caused a problem. We incurred a debt. And God said, you can't handle it. So Jesus will. And we keep going through chapter 1. It goes back and forth a little bit between the fall of Nineveh and the protection of Judah until we get to chapter 2. And chapter 2 gives a lot more detail, a lot of vivid detail about the fall of Nineveh. A couple of interesting verses. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. This had two different ideas to it that I thought were interesting. Some who study feel that it's prophetic of Babylon, that the red color scheme points at the people who would overthrow Assyria. Others think it's just mentioned that it's going to be bloody. They were a bloody nation, and in their downfall, it's going to come back to hurt them. Either way, I thought it was interesting. In chapter 3, it continues this. And this is what I mentioned before, what helps us put the date of the writing of Nahum. It says, are you better than Noamon, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. This Noamon, this is Thebes, I mentioned earlier. This is part of how we can place when it was written. Assyria, in their empire building, stretched all the way down past Egypt. Assyria, Nineveh is in Iraq, much, much higher. But they moved so far as to go down through part of northern Africa and down the side. And Thebes was on the Nile River. It was surrounded by Ethiopia. Some translations call it Cush and Put. And both of these are actually sons of Ham. Yeah, Ham, the son of Noah, who spread out this direction, and so they got to name the land after themselves, or that's how it was known. But the idea was, this was a strong and fortified city. This was a city that should have been really hard to get to, especially for an enemy that was so far away. It has the Mediterranean Sea, it has the Red Sea, it has Egypt that was a strong nation, it has Ethiopia below it, it has Put or Libya, northern Africa, to the side of it. But he says, it fell. He's reminding them of their deeds. You brought it down. What makes you think? Nineveh was kind of the same way. It was set up on the Tigris River. And it had huge, huge walls. Impressive walls. Walls that, I think it said, hold three chariots side by side. Big, fortified place. They thought they could handle anything. But when God told them it was over, they were wrong. God told them judgment was coming for their wickedness. And it came. And And those are some of the more interesting verses. There's a lot more that's really cool in the book of Nahum, like there was with Micah, like there was with Obadiah. Take the time, go back and read the minor prophets, and don't just skim through them. Stop and think about them for a minute. And if you're anything like me, there's going to be a lot of it in there that you look at and say, I have no idea. And thankfully, there's much smarter individuals who have studied it, and you can read some of their work, and you can piece together some very interesting things, and I really do encourage you to look at the book of Nahum. But the question that kept running through my mind the entire time I was reading this, the entire time that I was studying this, was the book of Jonah. Now, y'all know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah gets called. God says, go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. And Jonah, being a good Israelite, said, no, they hate us. I want you to kill them. I don't want to go because they'll kill me and it won't be pretty. And so he goes the other direction. And we get the story of the big fish. He gets out on the boat and there's a storm and the crew freaks out. And Jonah says, guys, this is my fault. Toss me in. I really think he was trying to end it. I don't think there was any thought in Jonah's mind that a fish is going to swallow me. He thought, this is it. God's mad at me. I surrender. I'm done. Pitch me overboard. And they did. But God still had a plan. And so God brought the fish to swallow him. It was in there for 3 days, and it spit him back up on shore. Jonah says, all right, we're going to Nineveh. We're going to the capital of Assyria. We're going to the capital of the nation that hates us. The capital of the nation that is actively fighting against us, that is making us pay tribute to them when we're not able to hold them back. And he went in, and with the worst attitude you could imagine in Scripture, Jonah says, God hates you all. You're awful people. You need to repent. And wonder of wonders, they do. They listen to the word of God. In Jonah, in chapter 3, he says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth. From the greatest to the least of them, the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. The whole time I'm reading about the destruction of Nineveh, this is what I keep thinking about. They turned away. They repented. Granted, this is 100 years later. But God sent a prophet. The prophet told them, God said it was wrong, and you need to do better, otherwise 40 days and this place is going flat. And they said, okay, we got to do it God's way. And it wasn't lip service. It wasn't what Israel was so fond of doing, which was, I'm going to do what I want. Come Sabbath, I'm going to be cutting up my bulls and my turtle doves and getting the grain offering. We're going to take care of what God said we're supposed to take care of, but tomorrow I'm going to do what I want. It wasn't like a lot of us today that say, well, it's Sunday, I should put on my nice clothes and go to church and sing some hymns, because Saturday was an interesting day that we are not going to tell any of our church family about. That wasn't what they did. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They genuinely repented, and God relented. God saw it, said it was good, and said, I'll hold back. But somewhere over the course of 100 years, somewhere over the course of about 40 years, they flipped it. It's 100 years from Jonah to Nahum, but it's 40 years from the time of Jonah to the fall of Samaria. And I understand that God used them because Israel was being wicked, but at the same time, they attacked the land of the prophet who came and told them about God. And that was when it fell. The fighting had been going on for longer than that. And so the question in my mind is, did they not tell anybody about this? How long did the repentance last? Did they forget to tell their kids about it? We had a prophet come from Israel, and he explained that what we were doing was wrong, and it angered God, and so we need to follow God's way. And the kids just said, no, thanks. The question was, how quickly do we forget? How quickly do we forget the lessons that we've learned? I like to brag about the teaching I've had. I've had awesome teachers here at this church, and I've had incredible teaching from my granny. The more I thought about it, I remember my granny's passion, and there are a few things here and there that I remember my granny teaching. But I don't remember a lot of the lessons themselves. And I know she pored over Scripture. And I know she made connections that I never would have thought of. And I can't think of what they were. I have made stupid decisions in my life, and God has taught me lessons through those. Some of them I hope I remember, and other times I can look at other instances in my life where I completely ignored it. The question that has been plaguing me since I've been studying through Nahum is, how quickly do we forget? How quickly did the nation of Israel forget? God told them in Deuteronomy, take heed to yourself. Diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. This was to the people who had been wandering in the wilderness. You came out of Egypt. Remember when the Red Sea, the sea opened, not a fairy tale. Remember seeing when the sea opened up and you walked across? And a few days later, well, I guess Moses is gone. Let's build gold calves. Moses comes back. They start wandering. They don't listen. Or they get to Canaan and they say, God gave us the land. I said, well, let's check it out first. Oh, they're big. Can't go in there. Egypt. We were just in Egypt. We can't. God opened the sea. We can't handle some big warriors. They forgot. They go wandering. Man, I'm thirsty. Man, I'm hungry. We should go back. We had food. We had water. We're going to come out here and die. Again. They forgot. I'm tired of bread. We're going to die of food boredom. They forgot God gave them meat. God took care of them, even though they forgot. When they cross over Jordan, Joshua tells them, grab big rocks. Why? Because some little kid's going to come up to you later and tell you, so it's a big rock. That big rock came from the middle of the Jordan River. See, what happened was when we were coming through, we didn't have to swim across. We didn't have to build a raft. God stopped the river. Just let it pile up on itself. We walked on through. So that rock is from the center of the Jordan River. God knew we were going to forget. And even with all these lessons, I know I forget. I thought of Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We got to pay attention. We got to be awake. We got to be focused on our God because we forget. It's just who we are. We're not good at keeping. I'll speak for myself. I won't speak for you. I am not good at keeping my eyes on Christ. I am very good at thinking about Him when it strikes me and when it's convenient. I am not good at following Him in every situation, in every difficulty. I'm not good at remembering the times that I have had to trust Him and the times that He has shown Himself to be faithful and to be good. I forget. And so, my challenge is, don't be like me. Be like Assyria. Don't be like the Israelites. This is why we're told to study God's Word daily. It's to keep it fresh in our minds. Not because you don't know the story. It's because you need to be reminded of the story. That's why we're told to pray, to talk to God. It's not because, a lot of times, it's not because we don't know. It's because we're not thinking about it. Think about it. Tell people about it. Share your experiences. One of the greatest things that God has done in my life is given me friends and teachers who I can talk to. I can tell them this was hard, and they share God's Word with me. And then when it's over, they say, "See how God brought you through?" And the great thing is later, if I come back to them, I say, "Man, this is hard again." They say, "Hey, remember last time you said it was hard and God took care of you?" I'm so grateful that God has given me Christian friends. Think about Jesus. Talk about Jesus. I wonder about our nation. I feel old when I say stuff like this. I remember when I was a kid. I like to think it wasn't that long ago. Some of y'all got a lot of gray hair. Yours was a lot longer ago than mine. But I remember it was different. I remember talking about God was different. I remember our culture was different. And I wonder if it's not in some ways more difficult because we decided to stop talking about it. Because we decided to stop sharing Jesus. Because we decided that Jesus was something that was meant for our homes and not for everybody. It was something that was private. It is something that is okay for you to have, but not okay to share. I've been told that. But it doesn't work. No matter how mad it makes people, we have to have the boldness to share. And it should be a lot easier than we make it because it's a really, really good story. It's a really great thing to share. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, then you don't know my Jesus. And if you want to know my Jesus, I'd love to talk to you. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. And we're going to have an opportunity to analyze ourselves to determine if we have our focus where it needs to be. And an invitation for you, if you don't know Jesus, if you thought you knew Jesus and you've been playing, today's a good day to fix it. We're going to have an invitation if just hadn't heard it, let me explain the gospel to you as simply as I can. We do bad things. Bad things have to be punished. That punishment is hell, and God doesn't want us in hell. He wants us with Him in heaven. So God sent Jesus. Jesus Christ never did wrong things. But He was put to death anyway. And in His death, He paid the punishment for my wrong things and for your wrong things. And after He was put to death, He came back from the dead because He was bigger than death. And He's alive. And if you trust Him, He says, you can live in heaven with Him. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you need to know more about that, you come talk to me. Would you all stand with me while we pray? Father God, I am thankful for my church family. I am thankful for a place where I can come and learn who You are. I'm thankful for a place that has given me people in my life who care whether or not I know You, and have cared whether or not I understood Your word, and have just cared about me. Not because I did anything good for them, but they cared about me because You care about me. God, I am so grateful. And God, I know that I don't pay attention the way I should. I know that there are so many things in this world that I am easily distracted by. I know I don't take all the opportunities You give me to talk about You, to tell people that You love them, and to give them the opportunity to have the life that I have. And God, I am so sorry. And I pray You help me. Pray that You help me keep in mind You first. That everything else, whether it's difficult or not, it's better when You're first. And God, I pray for my church family, for everyone here, that You would help them do the same. To remember You, to remember Your love, and to carry that with them through school, through work, through times with friends, that everything we do is something that honors You. Because we love You. We love You because You love us. You prove that with Your Son. So we're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for His death, and we're grateful that He's not still dead, that He has an empty tomb, that He has risen from the dead. We're grateful that we have a living God. And we praise You for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.